All right, I'm going to go ahead and get started. Good morning, everyone. My name is Bryce Gebauer. I'm going to be teaching the middle part of this prodigal son story. And this was supposed to be a family camp lesson, and obviously the fire disrupted everybody's plans. So here I am, up here. And anyway, if you want to follow along in the bulletin, there is an outline of the sermon in there, and it has all the points if you want to do any note-taking or anything like that. But before I get going, I'm going to go ahead and pray. So let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you for today. Just thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we can be here and that we can just read this story, this parable, and learn about what it says about you and about heaven, God. And yeah, I just pray that you would be exalted through what's said, and that you'd be glorified. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we heard from Josh last week, and we heard from Josh this week. So good job, Josh. And you did a great job. That was awesome. So so my part is to go over the prodigal son and his return, his leaving and his return. And Sean Shepherd's going to come up, and he's going to go over the response of the older brother. But before I go into it, I know Josh read one time already. I'm just going to do my verses real quick, and so I'm going to go ahead and read that. Okay, so I'm just going to start at 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So when he went, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." All right, so my topics for this morning are going to be outrageous grace received through repentance and outrageous grace on display with a reception and reconciliation. So in the first lesson, we saw the rebellion of the younger son. We saw he was selfish, he was demanding, he was, "I want my inheritance and I want it now." It was, "Hey, Father, I know you're not dead yet, but I want what's coming to me." So he was He's basically saying, "I wish you were dead." And the outrage of the first lesson was that the father granted his son's request. He allowed his son to have his inheritance, and he allowed him to leave. And the son was no longer under his father's protection. He was left to his own devices and whatever fleshly desires he could think of. And it says loose living. And the only description we get of that is when the older brother comes to his father in anger, and he says, "This son of yours has devoured your inheritance with prostitutes." So the son had taken what he was given, what his inheritance was, and he was wasted it on sin. He was immoral and wasteful and reckless. And he wasn't thinking about anybody except for himself. And after he wasted his entire inheritance, surprise, surprise, a famine hits. And this is the picture you get when you get wrapped up in sin is it's going to leave you in a place of emptiness. It's going to leave you in a place of not being fulfilled. It's going to leave you in a place of being in need. His fleshy desires were fulfilled, but he had nothing in the middle of famine now. And so now he's in the place of poverty, and he has to put himself into servitude to a Gentile. And this Gentile, he's not in the shepherding business, right? He doesn't have a bunch of sheep. That would have been legitimate for a Jewish person to be a shepherd. But this Gentile was a pig farmer. And as we know, Jewish culture, pigs are unclean. They don't eat them. They don't touch them. They don't deal with them. And this Gentile says to this Jewish man, go feed my sheep. I mean, go feed my pigs. And so this is kind of like the cherry on top, right, for the son. He's dishonored his father. He's squandered his inheritance, left the protection of his father. And now he's going to do one of the most degrading things that you could do as a Jew. And so he's going to go feed these pigs. And he realizes these pigs have it better than I do. He literally says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating out of. And the point of this is to say this son was in a terrible place, the worst place you could be. He was literally coveting a pig and what a pig had. It had two things he did not, people that cared about it and people that were feeding it, right? He didn't have either of those things. It says no one was giving anything to him. And so this is a culmination in the prodigal son's life. He literally had nothing and no one. He was disconnected from his father and isolated from others. And this is typically where sin is going to lead you. It's going to lead you to disconnection and isolation. And this is not new. This is from the beginning. This is from Genesis. This is what sin does. Genesis 3, 7, and 8. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit that they were not supposed to, it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. The sin of disobedience committed by Adam and Eve resulted in immediate relational separation from God. Even before they were removed from the garden, the separation, the fellowship in that relationship was split. It was gone. They wanted to hide from God. And this is what sin does. It's a splinter in any relationship. Once it's committed, it drives itself into that relationship, and it creates disconnection and a lack of intimacy with that person and with God. And Satan's goal in the Garden of Eden was to make them like him. He was separated from God. And he wanted them to be separated like him, like what hell is, right? That's the hell of hell, is being separated from a holy God for eternity and knowing it. And this is where the prodigal son is at. He's separated, and he's isolated, and he's going to do one of the most degrading things, humiliating things that he could do. And so he comes to the end of himself, the end of his pride. And he couldn't get any lower than where he was because, right, he's thinking about eating pig food. And so he reaches this place of humility. And this is what causes him to come to his senses. And this is what Jesus refers to in Matthew 5, 3, and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the term poor in spirit, we know that it's not saying that you're depressed, even though I think the prodigal son right here was probably super depressed. It means that you are humbled in relation to your sin, that you have humility. And I want to take a quick second to focus on that subject of humility because I think it's super important in relation to repentance. The attitude of humility in relation to God is a place that we have to come to as unbelievers, as sinners. And it's a place that we never want to leave. As believers, we are pursuing Christ, which means we are pursuing humility. He is our example. In Philippians 2, 6, and 8, Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you look at the life of Christ, it is a picture of humility. He left his rightful place in heaven, and he did not ascend, he descended to earth, becoming one of the most fragile human beings that you could be. He lived a life of service to others, and he took responsibility for something that was not his fault, and he died in humiliation on the cross. And so when we think about being like Christ and maturing and growing, it's about being like that. It's about growing in humility, right? And sometimes we think about growth as ascending, as increasing. But we look at the life of Christ and we see that he descended. And so this is one area of Christian life that we want to grow in, is to be brought low, to increase in our humility. And one of the ways that you do that and that you experience being brought low is through repentance. Repentance is a gift. It's a grace that's given to us at the beginning of our salvation, and it's a grace that we have when we are in sin as Christians. Because when we are in sin as Christians, it does the same thing it did to the prodigal son. It creates a disconnection and a lack of intimacy between us and God. And true repentance, true humble repentance, is the antidote for that disconnection. And as we mature as Christians, we're going to seek repentance because we seek connection with God. And so with the prodigal son, he's experiencing true repentance in this moment. He begins to realize his condition and the effect of sin on his life. He says, I will go and get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he enters into true repentance. He's facing the pain right now, right? He's facing the pain of his sin, and he's owning it. And he's confessing it. He knows he's sinned against God. He knows he's sinned against his father. He's humbled, and he's grieved by what he's done. And he says, I am not worthy to be called your son. And it's an interesting thing to say that he's not worthy, to talk about what he's worthy of and what he's not worthy of, or what he deserves and what he doesn't deserve. Because according to the law, he did not deserve what he had right then. And the Pharisees listening to this, they probably had a good idea what they would do if they had a son like this, how they would deal with him according to the law, that they'd give him the book. And Jesus himself, interestingly enough, earlier in his ministry, condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, specifically in regards to honoring your father and mother. And in Matthew 15:4, he quotes Exodus 21:17. He says, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. And what did the son do? He said, Father, I wish you were dead. Give me what I want. And Deuteronomy 18 says, if you have a stubborn and rebellious son, you should take him to the elders and have them decide if he should be stoned. According to the law, this son doesn't deserve to be alive. He didn't deserve what he got. But what does that mean for the start of this parable? It means the son not only received something he didn't deserve, right? He received his inheritance. He was allowed to leave. And he was already receiving what he didn't deserve. But the son doesn't understand this. Because if he did, he would see that his father was showing him love from the beginning, not a conditional love. But he's under the frame of mind that his father's love for him is conditional. And when you have a conditional type of father and you screw up big time, and you look in the mirror and you say, I failed. I'm a bad son. I'm a screw up. I'm shameful. You're going to see someone who's not acceptable anymore. And why does the son see him this way? Because he sees his father's love as conditional, which means he believed his father was not going to accept him or love him as a son because he screwed up, because he was not doing all the right things. But when he goes to his father, we see something amazing. It says, so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And this is kind of one of those parts of the parable that you can just see it in your mind, that you can just see the father looking out over his property into the distance, and he sees a figure coming toward him, and he just doesn't recognize who it is at first. And then he says, that's my son. That's my son out there. And he says, I'm going. I'm running. And yeah, maybe it was inappropriate for a Jewish man of his stature to get up and run like that, but who cares? And yeah, maybe his son did wish him dead, but he thought his son was actually dead. So he's running. And he gets to his son, he runs him down, falls on his neck and kisses him. And the son hasn't done anything yet, right? This is preceding the son getting down and repenting, right? And it's real, right? That's real how it would be. And so we see a super unconditional love here. It shows me that not only did the father see his son as a son when he left, but he saw him as a son when he returned. If this father's love was conditional, you would see this type. You would see the type of reception that the son thought he was going to get, which was the father would listen to him, hear him, say, okay, maybe, yeah, all right, I'll give you the table scraps. You can be like a servant. You can be like a hired person. But in this case, we see the love he had for his son was not based on the son's merit. It was not based on the son's lack of merit. It was based on who the father was. And this story is a picture of God's grace and repentance and his love. We all start out like the prodigal son was in that place of separation and isolation. And Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And when a sinner, someone who is dead, comes to life and enters into a loving relationship with God, that brings heaven exceedingly great joy. And the only reason this is possible, the only reason we can enter into repentance, that we can enter into being acceptable and being forgiven, is because of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He brought peace and reconciliation to us while we were sinners because of God's love for us, so that we would no longer be separated, so that we could have a loving and intimate relationship with God. And through the gift of repentance, we experience God's grace through complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And it's not partial. It doesn't require you to work your way. It's done. And so, as Christians, we know we've been saved. We know that all of our sins have been forgiven. And we know that any one of us might come to a point where we see that we're in sin. And it could be this afternoon, it could be tomorrow, it could be next week. And we know that when that happens, we can come to God in humility. And we can enter into true repentance and preserve that relationship. We do not have to run and hide like Adam and Eve. Because we know that, like the prodigal son learned when he got home, that before we even come and kneel before God, that we're already forgiven. And when we enter into true repentance, we experience God's grace in knowing that we have a loving Father that is happy to welcome us back into his arms, and that we will spend an eternity with him in celebration. And this is not the end of this story, though. There is another part that needs to be dealt with, and that is the part of the older brother. So, Sean, why don't you come on up?
We both drop our stuff.
That's fantastic, Bryce. Thank you so much. You know, the focus usually goes on the prodigal son. We call it that in the parable, but we should not overlook the older brother response. I think in many ways this applies more to many of us here. So I'd just like to point out that the older brother's behavior indicates multiple gospel-denying errors. He's angry. He's proud. He's deceived. He thinks he's justified himself. He's self-justifying in his head. And he's even accusatory toward the father. In verse 28, he would not go in. He's too good to participate in the celebration of the restoration of his younger brother. He doesn't want to go in. I mean, first, the younger brother is slow to take advantage of his father's grace. And then when he finally comes to his senses, his older brother objects. Outrageous grace is not always accepted. He's not a good son of his father, the older brother. He's not, in the sense of sharing the same heart. Josh and Bryce have both outlined what the father's response does. And it just breaks you, right? This kind of kindness. There's something there that we don't find anywhere else. The living God comes in and gives you what your human heart needs. You know you're broken. You know you can't do anything about it. And then there's God. He says, nah, I got you. That breaks you. If it doesn't break you, you're not seeing it. Many of you are nodding and smiling because you know you've experienced the joy of being forgiven when you don't deserve it. Of course you don't deserve it. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be forgiveness, right? In Luke 6, you go back and look at what is God's heart. Let's see what I have here. 27 through 31. But I say to you, these are words of Christ, right? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And he goes on and on and on in this way, right? This is this unilateral love. You're loving those who are abusing you, loving those who are hating you, while we're reviling him. God's son comes down and intervenes. He's the initiator. He takes the first step. He comes and gets us. We're still screwing up. He's already got it in hand. That unilateral action should break you. It's not about you. He did it. Notice how important it is for the older brother to try to distinguish himself from his younger brother. What's going on here? He's too good, and then he has to try to, make the whole situation be judged on the basis of his works. He's completely condescending to his younger brother. This son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours. Like probably married people, when one of your kids does something wrong, and you go, "Do you see what your son did?" It's a way of putting space between you and the other person, right? Don't overlook that language. This son of yours, not my brother, because the older brother is enamored with himself, with his achievements, with his supposed self-righteousness, with his regular checking off the to-do list and doing his father's bidding. And he would like to make the entire situation about that. He thinks that's the basis of his relationship with his father. He's trusting in his works, not in his sonship, as the source of stability of his relationship with his father. How many of us are doing that? When I was younger, I had a messed up view of the gospel. I had it in my head that, okay, yeah, I've come to Christ. He's forgiven me for what I did before, and now that I know better, I better straighten up and fly right. And I can't do it. And then I find myself where the prodigal son is. I knew better. I'm still screwing up. How can I go back now? We already did this whole, like, you're forgiven talk. Now I do it. I'm stuck again. But if you're there, you need to realize you forgot the gospel. Why is it good news? When you see the problem, then the solution becomes beautiful. You got to reject that. We're all hardwired to try to justify ourselves. It's not going to work. You're going to fail. You can lie to yourself for a little while, but you know it won't work. It can't work. Stop trying to make it about that. The older brother in this case is totally trying to structure the entire situation about his achievements and his works. He's denying his father's love. He points to, in verse 29, I never disobeyed your command, right? He's self-righteous. Again, he's earning it. His gospel-denying perspective is that he thinks he's earned his own way. He plans to demonstrate his own merit through works and thereby exalt himself into command of the terms of their relationship. In his pride, he's trusting in his performance rather than the character of his loving father as his source of security as a son. It can't work. So now we see why he's angry. Why is the older brother angry when his little brother comes back? His father humbled himself, as the guys mentioned. You don't do that in this culture, especially. He runs toward the prodigal in love. Before the younger brother has said a word, he's already after him. While he's still a long way off, the father's compassionate response completely smashed the arrangement that the older brother is trying to construct with his works-based justification. And you know what? That makes the older brother angry. Why? Because he thinks he met the standard. I stayed home. That guy ran off. He's spending all his money. I stayed home. I did the dishes. I did whatever you need to do with sheep. Talk to Alan. He has built for himself his own framework and arrogantly tries to dictate the terms of his own relationship with his father. Is it good to do right? Yes. But is that the basis of our security in God? No way. No way. It's good to do right because it's good for us. It's intensely practical to live well. It's the way we're designed. You can avoid all kinds of trouble by living a life that pleases God. But it's never the source of our security in Christ. We trust in his work. We trust in his forgiveness. We trust in the loving, compassionate, gracious character of our God Almighty. That's the only sustainable source of rest and peace and joy. Father's response completely took apart that whole arrangement. He's mad. He's not going to get to cash in all these works that he did. He thought he had all the chips, and now they're not even worth anything. In fact, it gets worse. I mentioned he becomes accusatory. As he sees this construct crumbling, now he's like, wait a minute, you didn't even give me a goat. I didn't even get a goat. Have a party with my friends. I've been here the whole time doing all the right stuff. What did you ever do for me? Again, he's trying to dictate the terms of their whole relationship and interaction. He wants to try to obligate his father to certain outcomes. He's now put himself as dictating the terms. Whoa. Shouldn't talk to our father that way. Do you think we can indebt God to us through our works and our good behavior? It's ridiculous. This attitude spits on the gospel of Christ. It completely denies the sufficiency of Jesus' work, his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. It just spits on it. You're trying to do it yourself. Again, stop it, that you are denying the gospel of Christ. Even if we anticipate practical benefits from living that way, in obedience, and we think we're going to have some rewards, I think there's a sense in which we're all going to take our trophies and our crowns. What are you going to do? You get to heaven, you throw them on the ground at the feet of Jesus and say, you did everything. Here I am. Thank you. It's ridiculous trying to get up score. And how many points you get, Travis? Every bit of that is a gospel-denying heart attitude, and you need to put it to death because it can't win. It cannot save you. It will fail, and to the extent that you embrace that or incorporate that into how you see your life and your relationship with the living God, you're denying the gospel of Christ. We must not go back to that. You have to fight it over and over and over. Every one of us is hardwired to bend back to that. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me. I got it from here. No, you don't. You don't. And you know you don't. Look who actually ends up outside after all this. Isn't that interesting? The prodigal comes home, gets this ridiculous, outrageous grace from the Father, and is brought inside to the celebration. And who's outside? The older brother's outside. Why is he outside? Because he won't. He won't accept his father's terms for his brother. Whoa. He's outside. He's missing out on the party. He's too busy grumbling. He's too busy being self-righteous. He's too busy being critical of the way that this all went down. It unfolded in a completely different manner than he expected. And he's not content with this. And look at what it's costing him. He was delighted in this idea of his brother getting a bad outcome. He was kind of like looking forward to that. Ooh. Mercy for me, retribution for you. The prodigal obviously understands very well he's not worthy. He's on his face, and that lets him appreciate the grace that the Father has given. He's not able to see it until he came to that place, right? He had to go feed the pigs for a while before his heart came to be able to take part in that. The older brother, he can't see it either. He doesn't see the beauty in what his father's done for his brother. How is this just, by the way? I think because the father paid the cost and the father got what the father deserved, he got his son back. You know, we don't know how this story ends. Jesus' parable kind of leaves us with a cliffhanger. The father came outside to find the older brother. He took the time to proclaim his own perspective. You know, why is it good that I've taken your younger brother back in? He didn't owe him an explanation. That was his prerogative. But he took the time. He came out. He came outside from the party. Like Bryce was just saying, you know, he descended. He comes after us. And just as he had done for the prodigal, he does for the older brother as well. He comes down. What are you doing out here, man? Come on in. We're having a party. This is fantastic. I want you there. And he won't. And then he goes on to explain why it's good that he's taken his younger son back in. Did the older son capitulate? Did he fix his heart attitude? Did he go in and participate in the party? Or did he stay outside grumbling in his self-righteousness, irritated that somebody who was worse than him came into restored relationship? I don't know. The parable's silent. Maybe so we'll ask that question of ourselves. Look, we're built for joy in the living God. That's the fuel that we run on. It's the only clean fuel that we can run on. The entire construct of returning back to our self-righteousness is poison. Every now and then you're doing well. You think, yeah, I got stuff in hand. And you're tempted to go, well, now that God saved me, now I got it. Stop it. You're begging to be put in a situation where you're going to fail. God loves to put a mirror in front of me and say, look at you again. He's nice. He's gracious. He doesn't deal with every sin in my life at once. I think I would be destroyed immediately if I was confronted by God about everything that's wrong with me. I'm sure I would. Just that margin, he's always keeping a little edge on it, right? Working on each one of us. This is the next thing. John, you see what you're doing? You need to stop that. Look at this thing you're not taking care of. You should fix that. What do you think he does if we ignore that for too long? He starts taking bigger bites, right? And pretty soon we're suffering. Pretty soon we're making a mess of our life. Obedience is not the basis of our relationship. Obedience is the healthy response to understanding the gospel. Ultimately, I think the beatific vision is the only way that we thrive in life. Not grumbling, not doing stuff out of obligation, certainly not self-absorbed pride. We all need to see God as he is, as he's revealed himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect image of the invisible God, right? And he made everything. How do we know who God is? Look at Jesus. That's how we know. Don't look anywhere else. The enemy's defeated. Sin and death have already lost their grip. It's only a matter of time. It just needs to play out. The gospel of salvation and restoration in Christ is life-giving. It relieves our insecurities. It settles our doubts about being good enough. It heals our shame. It brings peace to our worried hearts. It settles all of our petty conflicts. And it continually realigns us back toward that source of every good and perfect gift, our living God. There's just no room for looking down our noses at the unrepentant and the underperforming, as we judge. We must put to death our sin and live life alive in Christ, who is that perfect image of the invisible God. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so likely to play both sides of this. Even in the same day, I can be the prodigal and the self-righteous older brother. It's terrible. We need your help. We need you to remind us. We're so forgetful. I pray that you would cause many, many today to have that beautiful vision of who you are, of what your character is, and the ways that you work, that breaks us, that molds us, that lets us conform and look more like you. It matters who you are, because we're eventually going to look like you. So it does matter. You're the pattern. You're the perfect example. God, fill our hearts with kindness to each other. Fill our hearts with love and patience and grace as we drive each other nuts and do things that are very, very obviously wrong sometimes. We need you to keep our eyes on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, lest we become arrogant, self-justifying gospel deniers. Help us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.